All right. By the way, we are in the 20th chapter of Revelation, and we will, after Revelation, we are going to, we're going to lift it up just a little bit, not softer, kinder, but, you know, hopefully the focus of this book we'll be going to is joy, and that is the book of Philippians. So I know we did the sermon series on that, but I want to go a little bit deeper in some of that stuff that we did for Philippians. So that's where we're going to go next through the summer, to probably through the next two summers. No, we won't take that long. But anyway, so that's where we're going to go next, and I hope you'll join us for that. By the way, you know, someone said Romans, but the men's group is doing Romans on Wednesday morning, and also on Wednesday night, if you want to pick up Romans in the fall, starting in September, Ron Bodlander will be teaching Romans every Wednesday night, and it will be on Zoom also. So you can pick it up on Zoom that way if you'd like to, or pick it up right off the line. You can't watch it live, you can watch it online, but it's dropped on the line for you. Okay, so Romans will be coming up there for everybody at that time. Okay, so Revelation chapter 20. We went through verse 3 last time, and we talked about how what's going to happen to Satan. Now, what has happened so far? Where are we in the chronological order here? Well, we've had the tribulation period, which again I would say is preceded by the rapture of the church. We have the tribulation period broken up into three and a half year period, total of 7 years. That is, you have the time of Jacob's trouble, and then you also have the great tribulation. That's the 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, the armies of the world will come against Israel. And in the midst of them coming against Israel, in that time, we have the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? So Jesus, and this is not the rapture. Remember, the rapture, we meet Jesus, believers meet Jesus in the air. The second coming, Jesus comes literally back to earth. So, and at the time that he comes, what the first thing that's going to happen is the Antichrist, the false prophet, will be cast, the Bible says, alive into the lake of fire. They do not go to the great white throne judgment. They go directly into the lake of fire, which we talked about last week, you remember, is hell. And quite frankly, and again, I just want to make sure you understand, it is what, that's hell. Many other references we talked about last week, where some translations use the word hell. Hell is not the proper translation. When they mean Hades, when they mean the grave, that hell is not the proper translation. It should be Hades, or it should be Sheol, or something like that. But the closest reference pre this time to hell, which we call the lake of fire, is Jesus' reference to Gehenna. We talked about that last week. Okay? So, after that happens, Satan is grabbed. An angel from heaven grabs it. He has the keys to the bottomless pit. He chains Satan up, and he throws him into the bottomless pit or the abyss. It's the same place. It's the same place. It is a dwelling. It really is the holding tank. It's the holding tank for, first of all, the fallen angels. And ultimately, it will be a 1,000-year holding tank for Satan, according to what it says right here. Okay. Now, that's where we are. They cast him and they shut him up and they seal it. We talked about the seal of God being, you know, once God seals something, nobody can break that seal. Which ought to remind you also, when you think about it, it's really not a competition between Satan and God. Sometimes we display it that way as if we don't know who's going to win, or you know, or I can even put it that Satan has a chance. You know, his fate is sealed, but the fulfillment of his fate is set in God's timing. That's what you have to remember, in God's timing. So it says at the end of verse 3, it says, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. What's a little while? We don't know. It is indeterminate. But I think what he is released and what's going to happen will happen very quickly. We'll see what's going to happen as we continue in this chapter. There will be a period of time, which we use that reference to millennium, the millennium of Christ. Okay, and I shared with you last week the different views of the millennium. My view is a premillennial view. That is that Jesus comes back at the beginning of the millennium. He will literally rule and reign here on earth from the throne of his father, David. That is from Jerusalem, I believe, literally from Jerusalem. Okay, and those who were martyred will see that. Those who are martyred in the tribulation will rule and reign with him. And we will, I believe we, saints, will have access both to heaven and earth at that time. So, again, it seemed almost mystical to us, but things are going to change. And if you read Isaiah does a lot of writing on the millennial reign, where he talks about the she-wolf laying down with the lamb, and he talks about, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, in other words, no more. You get the old spiritual, going to study no war no more. That's a millennial type thing. Going to study no war no more because there is no more war. And so Satan will not have his influence. Now listen to me. That does not mean that everybody in the millennium or coming out of the millennium will be believers in Jesus Christ. Okay? What will happen, though, is you can't blame Satan any longer. Everybody remember Flip Wilson, Geraldine? The devil made me do it. There's a lot of people who blame Satan for a lot of things today that are our issues. They're not his. Now, he's a tempter, and he's a deceiver, and he's a liar, and he's all those things. But you can't blame him when you and I give in to him, when we buy into his temptation. We're responsible for that. He's not responsible for that. He's responsible for what he does, of course. But how we respond to him is on us. So he will be bound for 1,000 years. Now, one of the reasons I've always believed, and this is me, so you accept it or reject it, but one of the reasons I've always believed that we're going to have that 1,000-year millennial reign is for the very reason that we can't blame Satan any longer. I've had people tell me, if I was Adam and Eve, I wouldn't have done what they did. So, we say we blame our first parents for bringing sin into the world. And again, they were responsible for their decision and did that. And they did bring sin into the world and an influence. We were all born in sin because of that. But there are some people who have the audacity to say, you know what, if I was there, I wouldn't have done that. Now I look at them and say, yes, you would. Okay. People believe this. And I certainly believe that the environment we live in, we grow in, and stuff has certainly a big impact upon us, no doubt about it. But ultimately, it always comes down to a personal choice whether or not that person follows Jesus. Because I know we all know stories both ways. We know stories of people who were raised in a horrible environment, a godless environment with godless parents and in poverty, whatever term you want to use here and stuff, who came out of that and were touched by the Spirit of God and became great followers of Christ. But we also know people who were born in Christian homes who had every advantage of knowing Christ, of hearing the gospel and stuff like that. Some of them turned into some pretty bad scoundrels, So the world wants you to believe overall, if the environment is perfect, then everybody will treat each other with love, peace, all those wonderful things. Well, again, I remind you, in Eden, the environment was perfect. What was the result of that? When we go into millennial, as close as possible, without being in heaven itself, once again, the environment will be perfect. They have the perfect leader. Jesus will rule and reign. Justice will be as it should be. Everything will be as it should be for 1,000 years. Yet at the end of that 1,000 years, when people had every advantage to put their faith in Christ to continue to live with him, you'll see that some, once again, will reject him and go their own way. And we say, that's incredible. How could they do that? And that's the nature of humanity. And it always has been. So, again, certainly, even the Bible says this when Paul talks about what advantage was there to be born Jewish when he was talking about the Jews that time. He said, well, every advantage, because they had the message, they had the Messiah, they had the prophets. That's quite an advantage. When you think about there were people, other people groups in other parts of the world that did not have all that. We, being born in America, have quite an advantage. You just have to say, I'm not saying that for anybody to feel guilty. The truth is, we have just had quite an advantage to be born in a country where we've been able to express our faith, and also to receive truth and a freedom to grow as who we are and to do, very few countries really have asked this question of a kid, what do you do with your life? What do you want to do with your life? Well, I'm just saying, I got to feed my family. That's it. where in America, we ask our kids, what do you want to do with your life? You know, and so we have had an advantage. The nature of humanity, though, is to squander those advantages. It happens over and over and over again. So the millennium will give humanity, again, an opportunity to see that the problem is not with the environment. The problem is not with God, because God will be perfectly there among them. The problem is in the heart of mankind. And unless that heart is changed, it doesn't matter what dispensation you live in, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, or millennial. Doesn't matter what dispensation you live in. If your heart is not changed by the Holy Spirit of God, you're going to reject Him, because it's the nature of humanity. Make sense to everybody? All right. So let's start with verse 4 then for today. And it says, oh, go ahead. Yes.
So I have a question. Verse 3 then, it's not, it's after the tribulation. It's not the last 3.5 years.
No. This no. What's, totally no. The second coming of Christ finishes the 7 years. Okay. Now, some people say, well, then you would know when He was coming back. The Bible says you can't know. No, actually, what the Bible says is you will not know the day or the hour. Okay. And by the way, most of those who are left in the tribulation won't know, nor will they care, nor will they believe that He's coming back. Okay. So again, let the Bible speak for itself. It doesn't, you know, we can say, wait a minute, how do you know He's coming 7 years? Well, because it says so. It just doesn't tell us the day or the hour that He's coming back. That verbiage is very specific. It's not general. It's very specific. Okay. That makes sense? So where we are now, we are at the beginning of or in the 1,000-year reign. The church is gone, of course. The tribulation is over. Now we have people who've gone from the tribulation time into the millennial. We talked about this last week because there were some verbiage that says all those who opposed God were killed before the millennial started with Jesus' second coming. And others say, well, was that all of the armies or was that all the unbelievers? You have to work that out, but what we find is whoever's left will enter into the millennium. And again, Isaiah says that it will be, I think the environment itself will be changed and stuff, because it talks about people living, you know, 100 years easily. And if they died at 100, it'd be considered a very young person. Cece.
So does the scripture, no one knows the day or the hour, apply to both the rapture and his second coming?
I don't think that verbiage comes out of Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Now, let me share something with you about Matthew chapter 24 and 25. There is no direct reference to the rapture. It's not even spoken of in those two chapters. There's a term called, what's it, parousia? It's the return is basically what it means. Unfortunately, some translators have applied that to the rapture. It has no application to the rapture. The return. Every time it has application to a physical presence. So in that sense, it has application to the second coming. Jesus answered the questions of his disciples in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Chapter 25 is parables. Those parables have nothing to do with the church. They have nothing to do with the rapture. They have nothing to do with any of that except for the second coming and being prepared for the second coming. So that phrase that you just said, Cece, and I just said, when it talks about the day or the hour, has complete reference to the second coming, not to the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church and the not knowing the time has, we get more information from Paul on that when he talks about he comes as a thief in the night. But that has reference to the rapture rather than the second coming.
Thank you.
Yes, go ahead.
So this verse, is this the same verse that says no one knows the hour and the time of the day?
Yeah.
Not even the sun?
Yeah, that's where he speaks about that. Yeah. Sonny.
Okay, two questions I have. Maybe it's just me that's confused. You mentioned that all the armies of the world will come against Jerusalem.
Yes.
Now, will that be before the end of the tribulation, or will it be at the start of the millennium?
It will be at the end of the tribulation. Okay. It will not be at the start of the millennium. There'll be another something happening at the end of the millennium. But once the millennium starts, the wars are over.
Okay. And the reason it makes me think, because when you read about all the judgments of the bowls and the trumpets and all those sorts of stuff, I marvel through anybody left who would be able to come against
that's a great question, but talking about the population of humanity, we know by the time we get to this final war, and we have no indication of how many will die in this final war, okay? But we know by the time we get there, by the time we move through the seven-year period, two-thirds of the people that started in the tribulation period will have died.
Okay,
so we know that. Okay. We just don't know how many are going to perish in the last one.
Okay. Thank you.
Sandy.
Sorry. So during the tribulation or the war that's in between that time, that's Ezekiel 38, 39.
Well, that's a good question. We don't know. Because I always tell people, it depends on where I am and where I believe Ezekiel 38 is going to happen. Right now, my understanding or my belief, and I could be wrong, is that Ezekiel 38 happens even before the tribulation, because I believe that the Antichrist will use that. It will be used to catapult him into power. Remember, everything has to go into chaos, guys. Don't be surprised at what's happening in our, not just our country, but around the world right now. Economically, when it comes to the fuel issues, I mean, we're not the only ones that are having fuel issues. It's everywhere, okay? The food thing's going to get worse and worse, and we think we'll have it bad. Remember, there are countries that have food issues even before everything gets messed up. So I mean, famine, all these things are going to happen. Chaos has to happen in order for Antichrist to assume the power that he's going to. And I believe the event that's going to just throw him into that, including the 7-year covenant that he will make with Israel, is Ezekiel 38. Because what is the focal point of Ezekiel 38? It is those countries coming against who? Against Israel at that point. Okay. Well, it actually says from the north, from the east, and even from Africa. Okay. All those countries are listed there. Okay. And they will come, and all of a sudden, okay, God's going to work at a miraculous thing. Now, again, some people say that's the second coming. Other people say it's like in the Old Testament when he stood against the armies of the Assyrians and he just caused them to go. Either way, again, who's going to step in and claim, if it happens before the tribulation, who's going to step in and claim that he protected Israel, sign a peace covenant with Israel, and move right into that? So that's why I kind of lean toward that. But it could be in the middle of it. It could be at the end of it. Okay, and I'll tell you where I am next week if you ask. So it's one of those things, we don't have the exact timing of that. It's subjective. You know, you put the evidence together and you try to figure out which place it fits best. Okay, others have said that the rapture will be what catapults the Antichrist in power. You have all these Christians gone at one time. What would happen if all the Christians were gone at one time? Again, chaos would happen. Why? Well, the economies would collapse. Can you imagine the insurance agent who sold you that insurance thing trying to find out who's going to get your money? There won't be any money. All right, so verse 4 now. So are we ready to move on? No, not yet? Okay, go ahead, Mary.
I just wondered, 24, the signs. Huh? The signs, they asked what the signs would be. The disciples of Jesus told them what
might
the signs to watch for.
Yeah, he said wars, rumors of war, yeah, false Christ, all those kinds of things.
It's happening right now, right?
Yeah, it's happening right now. These are signs. Signs are what? Signs are something that directs you to something, either where you're going or what's going to happen. That's what that word signs mean. So in other words, you can see when you start, he said that when you start seeing these happen, you can know the time is drawing near. But again, the time to what? The time ultimately a second coming. Okay? Because that's the reference. That's what they ask. When is your coming going to be? And when is the end of the age? That's the question. It doesn't say when are you coming for your church, when the rapture is going to happen. And the rapture is not in 24 and 25. Just not there. People try to put it, wait a minute. What about where it says two will be in the field and one will be left and one will be left standing still? That's not rescue. That's judgment. Those who are taken in that place are taken into judgment. in the same way of Noah. Remember the reference in the days of Noah? Those who were in the ark are saved. Those who were left outside were taken into judgment. It's not a rapture verse. It's just not a rapture verse. So keep the rapture out of Matthew chapter. I can tell you about where the rapture is going to happen. I can tell you where the midpoint of the tribulation is in there by the reference of the abomination of desolation that Jesus does. But again, I can't tell. I guess I can count back 3.5 years from there. So, all right. I know we in the church like to throw the rapture wherever we fit it. But be very careful. If the scripture doesn't do that, don't do it. Don't do it. There's enough good verses on the rapture. You don't have to add it somewhere where it's not. Okay, so are we ready for verse 4? Okay, here we go. Verse 4 then. He says, "And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast in the image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, this answers a question that we got way back. Okay, and one of the first seals that were broken, the seals of the martyrs. And remember, they asked God, how much longer? Okay, and God's answer was to put them in white robes and to tell them, excuse me, when your number is complete. In other words, when all things are accomplished. They're not a set number that we could say. What's a number from our perspective? That term simply means when everything is accomplished, then everything will be as it should be. And so now here you have those who died. Specifically, these are people who died in the tribulation. These are tribulation martyrs. That's who this group is right here. You say, well, where are we? We'll get there. Okay. But this verse references tribulation martyrs. I mean, it's very specific. Their heads were cut off. Okay. And the second thing that you have to see here, they did not take the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is not for us right now. Okay, you could come on very quickly, but, you know, it's not here yet. People say, what about that little bead that people have? I don't know if that's going to be the mark of the beast. I would say if you don't take anything on your hand or your forehead, just don't do it. Okay, pretty simple.
Wouldn't you think that they would know, they would kind of know mark of the beast?
Who?
The people.
No, they don't care.
You think that?
No, they don't care. Anybody, they don't care. They don't care. They're not going to know. They don't care. I mean, they don't care anything about them. Most people have no idea what this book says. They have no idea. And the mark of the beast will come on as something good. That's how it'll be presented. Think about it. You can have this little chip on you. It'll keep all your records. It'll do all this. Do all this, and they don't care.
And you also have your money in your
research. You have your money. You don't have to worry about someone ripping you off unless they cut your head off and take it to Fry's Market and run it across the scan. I'm a clue that something's off, but I don't know. Anyways. So the world doesn't care. You want to know how? Here's a way that I want you to see how the world just doesn't care. And you go all the way back to when Jesus taught about Lazarus and the rich man. Now think about what Jesus said there. I mean, we pass by this and we don't think about it. What did Jesus say there? When this rich man says, hey, would you send Lazarus back up to earth and warn my brothers that they don't come here? And Jesus made this statement. And don't miss what he said here, because he's not talking about Lazarus. He's talking about himself. He says, listen, even if one were to be resurrected from the dead, they still would not believe. You see, the world doesn't care. So why would we think they care about a chip or a mark? They're not going to call it the mark of the beast. No. They don't care.
Plus, they all have gotten so used to things being required of them.
Of course. We live in a utilitarian society. Think about that. And sadly, it's found its way into the church. If something works for me or I get something out of it, then it must be good. Yeah. Anybody see Snow White? Stay away from those red, juicy apples, folks. Or was that Sleeping Beauty? Well, it's both of them. That apple, you got to keep that apple away. you know, so people are so, we're so easily bought off. Give me a little bit of comfort and all, it doesn't matter. We got to stop that. That's why the Bible warns us, we need to keep our trust in Jesus. Okay? Doesn't take much to buy people off. Remember Jacob and Esau. It doesn't take a whole lot. So verse 4 deals with those, what's going to happen to those who are martyred in the tribulation? We have the answer now. They will be with Christ for that 1,000 years. And actually says they will sit on thrones. And they will judge. They will judge. It's very similar if you think about to what how Moses' brother-in-law talked to him about, you know, leadership in the nations and stuff, you know. It's interesting. These people who were cast off, were killed, were seen as pariahs and all these things. Nobody would listen to them and stuff. All of a sudden, they're sitting on thrones. That's pretty incredible when you think about it. Okay. Now, verse 5. Right, we're going to move on. Verse 5. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time detailing this. Just let it say what it says because, again, we're looking at the future. We don't know completely all these things. So verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. Now, what's he mean by the first resurrection? Well, you've studied 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How many resurrections are there? The answer is there's one. It's Jesus' resurrection. Okay? So, it is true that the ungodly dead will be raised. That's not the same kind of resurrection. It is that they're raised. It is, okay, I get that. They're raised to judgment stuff. But Jesus' resurrection belongs to all those who have come to God by faith in him. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 says this, each raised in their own order. It's an interesting little thing, okay? Jesus' resurrection affects everybody who's put their faith in God. Old Testament saints will be resurrected. New Testament saints will be resurrected. The tribulation saints will be resurrected, okay? And ultimately, the millennial saints, when everything's said and done, will know of a resurrection. It's all the first resurrection because there's only Jesus' resurrection. So when you see first resurrection, that's what it's referring to, those who are raised in Christ Jesus, okay? If you want to say there's a second resurrection, it's the raising of the ungodly dead, which we'll see also. Okay. But in this sense, it's not a resurrection because they're not raised to life. Everybody get what I said? They're not raised to life. They still exist, but life only comes in Christ Jesus. Amen. What they will be raised to is damnation. Okay. So two different things altogether. And that's why it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. You want to know where you are? There you are. You're at it now. You do have life in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are part of the first resurrection. Okay? And the second death has no power over you. That's why even today, hopefully, we don't, as Christians, fear death. Now, we may fear how it's going to feel, how what's going to happen to us. You know, there are ways we don't want it to happen. I'm one of those guys that just want to go to sleep and wake up with Jesus. But, hey, I don't get that choice. All right? So when you think about this, the truth is because we're in Christ Jesus and we are part of that first resurrection, the second death has no fear, has no power over us. So if you are, that one saying, if you are born once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, you only die once.
That's right. That's
excluding the resurrection, I mean the rapture, if that happens. Okay. Those who die without Christ, they will experience the second death, which is more horrifying than the first death. Because the first death has to do with physical. The second death has to do with spiritual. In the same way, the first birth has to do with physical, and the second birth has to do with spiritual. Everybody got that? So that's why he says this, and he referenced that second death now. So if you've been raised with Christ, as Paul says we have, you have no fear of the second death. Okay, but if that has not happened to you, sadly, you're going to experience a second death. Now, what's that going to look like? Well, first, it's going to look like they're going to, if they die prior to this time, they're going to go to Hades. We've already talked about that. But then what's going to happen to them? We're going to see that in just a moment. Okay? So that's reference to us. So notice how short the information in Revelation is about the millennium. It's over. In four verses, it's over. Okay? It just says it's going to happen for 1,000 years. Jesus is going to rule and reign. The martyrs of the tribulation are going to rule with him. And those who are part of the first resurrection are going to rule with him. That's what John says about the millennium. Now, again, we get more information in the latter chapters of the book of Isaiah. You'll get more information about some of the particulars of the millennial time of Christ. Now,
will there be any of those during this millennial time that will accept Jesus?
Oh, yeah, I believe so. I believe so. You know, her question is, will there be people in the millennium that will be born again, accept Jesus? And yes, they will. But here's the strange thing. Even with everything perfect, even with Jesus in charge, even with all their needs met for 1,000 years, there'll still be some that reject Jesus. That's incredible to us. You know, so again, that represents what Jesus said to those Jewish people who came to him and said, you know, just show us a sign and we'll believe. And Jesus knew they wouldn't believe. Matter of fact, he turns on them and he says, you know what? It's a wicked and sinful generation that seeks a sign. The sign wouldn't have changed anything in their lives. So Jesus said, going back to the power of the resurrection, there's only one other sign I'm going to give you. It's the sign of Jonah. And yet you still won't believe. Okay. You know, some people unfortunately think that knowledge brings salvation, and it doesn't. I'm not discounting that we need to know things. Of course we need to know things. But to know things does not equate to salvation. So we receive the truth, but whether that truth permeates our life is the work, first of all, the work of the Holy Spirit, and second of all, how we respond to the Holy Spirit. Because there are some people who have received the enlightenment of truth and have walked away. And you know this because even Jesus used the parable of the force of the seeds in the ground. He talked about that. The seed is the same. The Holy Spirit is the same. But some ground received and some ground rejected. Okay? And that will happen, to answer and ask, but that will continue to happen in the millennial reign of Christ. All right? So now verse 7. We've already come to the end of the millennium. And look what it said. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired or over, Satan will be released from his prison. Where's his prison? The bottomless pit, Tartarus, the abyss. Okay, all the same place. And he will go to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Whose number is as the sand of the sea. Kind of tells you something. You know, for 1,000 years, man will continue to procreate, continue to spread, continue to grow. Death will be a uncommon thing. That's why a lot of people believe that pre-flood, let's say pre-flood's 1,000 years period of time, the earth would have been populated hugely. Why? Because men lived for so many years. How many generations were alive at the same time? We get these pictures. How many of you ever take those pictures of your family? You have four generations. And every once in a while you get someone that gets five generations. They get, whoa, they got five generations. But can you imagine if your great, 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 great grandfather was in the same picture as you? Listen, we have no idea. Listen, we have no idea how much man had advanced pre-flood. And then they've done some figures on if people lived an average of, let's just say, 500 years, what that would look like concerning population in 1,000 years' time. It's enormous when you start adding those numbers together. Okay? So we see that again here in the millennium, where things are right, where government's right, where the environment's better, where people are living longer, and people will be appropriate. That word, thank you. And so He even said that the numbers will be in the Santa Sea. But again, look at this. It's interesting to me that it seems to indicate that, again, most people, even in this, will reject Christ. Incredible. You know what has not changed? You know what has not changed? What Jesus said. Narrow is the way that leads unto salvation, few there are that find it. And broad is the way that leads to damnation, many will go there. Even in the millennium. Even when things are perfect. Yes.
Well, in the millennium, is there a chance then that the saints who were saved while on earth could backslide and get lost?
No.
Oh, okay.
No.
That's comforting.
Well, they will not be in what I don't believe. I don't believe the ones who had died and come back with Jesus and stuff like that, they're not going to be in the flesh. They're not going to be in the flesh. They're going to have their glorified bodies and stuff. They will have already received their reward. Okay. So they have their eternity set. I don't know what that's going to be like. I just think it would be cool to zoom from heaven to earth. And, you know, I just think it is. You know, I've always wanted to fly without a plane. Yeah. So you see some guy up there just doing flips and stuff. That's me. You know. Ken?
During this period, this 1,000 years, it would appear that things didn't get better. If God would got more people rejecting Christ in that millennial period. So what was better?
Well, better is the environment. Better is the presence of Jesus. The real presence of Jesus in the sense of tangible, physical, whatever term you want to use there. The issue is, we go back to this issue, the issue is that people think that's all that's needed in the end. And the reality is it's not all that's needed because man is, you know, God bless my Calvinist brothers and stuff. I just think they're a little bit off, not or enormously, but a little bit off, okay? Because they just think if full presence of Christ and stuff like that, the Holy Spirit moves you, then you have to respond. What has always been required, always think about this, is a legitimate response to Christ. Now, I don't say that in such a way as I give any credit to me or you for responding to Christ. The credit all goes to him, okay? But what is required is that we must respond. And there are a lot of illustrations that all of them always fall short, but one of the ones that I like is the illustration of the person who's standing on the shore and someone's drowning, and you throw out a lifeline to him, and the guy grabs onto the lifeline, and they pull him out. And the guy doesn't get up and say, "Man, didn't I grab onto that lifeline well? I'm glad I did that right." No, the guy would get out and just fall all over the person and say, "Thank you for throwing out that lifeline to me." But here's what's true. If he would have ignored the lifeline, he'd have sunk and died. So again, that's an illustration. It doesn't fully do it, but I just, it's just bothersome to me where, how can you be accountable for that which you're not accountable for? And when you say to somebody, if you are predestined to be saved, you're going to be saved no matter what you do, no matter what you do and stuff like that. It's just not what the gospel is. The gospel requires a response. It always required a response. Does God know who will respond? Of course he does. But it's up to us, when the Holy Spirit convicts us, it's up to us to respond to the Holy Spirit. And if we really responded biblically, we would never take credit for that response. We would never take credit for that response. We'd give all glory to the Lord. It makes sense to you? Mm-hmm. So again, when you think about the millennium, you think about people who say, well, wait a minute, you know, Jesus is there. Certainly everybody's going to respond. Everybody goes, well, it's just not true. It's just not true. And it's very clear here when you see these nations coming together and they will rise up against Jesus under the temptation, the leadership of Satan. You can see that their hearts could not possibly have been made right with a relationship with God, even in the millennium. Did they enjoy the millennium? Of course they did, because they got what they wanted, but they still didn't got what they still didn't got what they needed. Get what they needed. Yeah.
But then the beauty of that time will be those who do accept Christ.
Of course, as it's always been. As it's always been.
Remnant.
That's the beauty. The saddest thing is to think that someone has shared the gospel and all that God's done for us and all that Jesus has gone through for us to save us, and then just to walk away. And there's nothing more beautiful than to see someone respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest, I still believe that's the greatest miracle mankind's ever seen, is that God takes someone who's spiritually dead and gives them eternal life. That's an incredible gift that he's given us. And it breaks my heart to think of family members, friends, and even acquaintances, and even some of my enemies who will reject the Lord and spend eternity separated from God. That ought to break our hearts.
So free will still exists in the millennium.
I don't even like the term free will, but I guess, yes.
Okay. Well,
I understand what you're saying. Yeah, because everybody wants to move these both to extremes, free will and God's sovereignty. You know, when someone tells me, you, Tony, since you say mankind has to respond, you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, I say, well, then you don't want, my response to them is, you don't even understand what sovereignty is. Sovereignty is never that God makes everything happen that happens. That's just such a bad definition of sovereignty. Because then you have to blame God for everything that happens. So this innocent person gets raped. Well, that was God's plan. God's sovereign, so God made it happen. These babies that are killed in the womb, that's God's plan. God's sovereign, so God made it happen. Listen, the Bible makes it very clear. God does not sin, nor does he tempt with evil. He is good. There's no variation of turning with him. Don't blame God for what mankind does. And sovereignty does not speak of that everything that happens, God makes happen. Sovereignty, it's just simply this. God answers to no one for who he is or what he does. In other words, no one sets above him. He's sovereign. That doesn't mean you can blame him for everything that happens. That's incredible. That's an attack on the very character and nature of God. Hate happens. God is not a God of hate. Murder happens. God is not a God of murder. I mean, we can go right down the list. So in that sense, yes, we're responsible for our choices. We're responsible for our actions. But once again, we could never, even in that time, could never even come to him unless he called us. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, you have to work out where you're out on that little line of how much God does and how much we do. And I don't mean that we do something in the sense that we get credit for it. I mean, our response is necessary. God doesn't put people in a hammerlock and say, believe. If you're forced to believe, you don't. If you're forced to love, you don't.
That's right.
If you're forced to have a relationship, then you don't have a relationship. That's not biblical Christianity. Mm-hmm. All right. So notice here, there are a couple of names here that why people would hold the, going back to what Sandy asked, would hold that Ezekiel 38 happening at this time. Again, you have Gog and Magog, which is mentioned in Ezekiel 38. But again, notice here, it's not all the other countries that were listed there. But what is interesting is let's say everything, Israel becomes once again the center of the earth's activity and stuff. It seems like from there, the easiest place for armies to come against Israel the last time under Satan would be from the north again. And that's why I think that they're mentioned there.
This talks about coming from the four corners. So
yes.
And Ezekiel doesn't talk about the four corners. No. Does he?
And what are the four corners of the earth? Well, earth didn't have corners for you flat earth people. Okay. It's just simply north, south, east, and west.
Uh-huh.
That's what it means.
I mean, couldn't it just mean those that are against Israel?
Say it again.
Those that are against Israel.
No, I don't. At this point, that was in the tribulation time. But I don't believe this has, I'll probably get in trouble with some of my pro-Israel people. And I don't mean it, but at this time, I don't think you're going to have that distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. I just don't. I think when Christ, when we're in the millennium, Christ is, he's the king of the earth. Okay. That does not mean the distinction that he's sitting on David's throne and all that stuff. But he's not. Listen, be very careful, those who teach you, that he's going to restore Israel. That's what this is all about. That is not what this is all about. You have to be very careful, guys, of those Christian Zionists who believe that this is all about God restoring Israel. Now, listen, there's just such a balance here, and I understand this. And you should know me by now. I believe that we ought to be blessing Israel. I also believe that that does not excuse Israel for the bad things that they've done. Okay? Why should I be blessing Israel? Because I also believe that God has a prophetic plan for Israel as we move into the tribulation time, through the tribulation. But once you get to millennium, except for some reference like the New Jerusalem and stuff like that, but the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, has nothing to do with earthly Israel. Okay. So my point is, this whole thing is not to restore Israel. The focus of millennial is Jesus, who is the Messiah for both the Jew and the Gentile. We all agree on that. But I think it's a great question, because I think there are some who think this all has to do with restored Zionism, and it just is not. Matter of fact, Zionism would be closer in Jesus' time to the attitudes of the zealots of Jesus, which Jesus rebuked, okay, than anything to do with the kingdom of God. Now, that, I know that's a delicate balance we walk on, and I think some people, depending on who's listening to me, they probably get mad at me for saying that. Oh, you're anti-Israel. Really? How long have you known me? Anti-Israel? Really? But man, I'm going to tell you this, if we make Israel the focus of anything, we're missed. That does not mean that God does not have a prophetic plan. Hear what I'm saying to you. He does. It's clear. But sometimes some of these people excuse some of the things that Israel does militarily and socially and stuff like that simply because they're Israel, because they're God's chosen people. Well, listen, you're a child of God, and God doesn't excuse the things that you do that are contrary to him. Don't miss this. If you're not careful, you're going to be like the Old Testament Israelis, a Jewish people who thought, well, I'm a chosen person of God, so I can basically do anything I want to do, and it doesn't matter. Well, the New Testament is filled with proof that it does matter. All right, so... Now some of you are mad. Come see me later on. We'll talk more about it. Go ahead.
I think it's actually closer to a restored Eden than a restored Israel.
I think so, too. Yeah. If you go back, he said he thinks it's closer to restored Eden than it is a restored Israel. And I agree with that. And remember, Israel did not exist in Eden.
That's right.
And Abraham was not an Israelite or a Jew. You have that nation coming up. What? Raised up of God, a nation that did not exist. To do what? To bring the word of God to the world. But if you read your writings today at the end of Acts, what does Paul say? He basically says it. And now God has shut the eyes of the Jewish people, and he will begin to work through the Gentiles. That's the age we're in, working through the Gentiles. Romans will tell you, but he hasn't closed their eyes forever. Romans chapter 11, the day will come when he will open their eyes once again. I believe that's in the millennial reign. In the tribulation, where their eyes are open once again, tied to the abomination of desolation, when they will say, wait a minute, this guy is a Messiah, and they will turn and they will believe. Okay. And we're just about out of time. So we're gonna stop there. Let's do verse 9, because I want to stop at a good place right there. It says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and the fire came down from God and out of heaven and devoured them. So what's going to happen? There's no battle here at the end. There's no, you know, the armies of Jerusalem, the armies of Jesus, all this stuff. What's going to happen? When they gather, and God's going to say, that's it. And God himself is going to devour them from fire from heaven, and they'll be gone. They'll be over. So this really is not, again, this is not Armageddon. Armageddon already happened. This is not any battles of any armies. There are no armies established here except those who oppose Jesus, and God himself will stop it all right then. All right, we're going to stop there and go, what's going to happen to Satan? That's an important thing, what I'm going to tell you next week about Satan, because there are people who teach today, and maybe there's some in our group that think that Satan is hell is Satan's realm. You're going to find out biblically that is not true. So he's not the king of hell. He's going to be in charge of hell. He's not going to be telling the demons, oh, go torment that soul, go torment that soul. You're going to find out what's going to happen to him. Now,
this might be a silly question, but does Satan know he's going to lose?
I think, have you ever talked about, you find somebody who seems to be completely deluded in the way they think, and you have to wonder deep down inside, I'm talking about a human being now, deep down inside, if they would just stop and look, they would see. Here's what's true about Satan. And to the extent of this, I don't know how that affects him personally. But here's what's true about Satan. He is a deceiver, and yet he is the most deceived being that's ever existed. So he's a deceived being too. Remember, he does not have all knowledge. So while God is perfect in every aspect of his intellect and his spirituality, and God is perfect in those things, Satan is not. Somehow, something within him believed he could actually tempt Jesus to sin against his father. Okay? And somehow he think, even when you think about the aspect of Jesus saying to Peter, when Peter says, Jesus, you'll never go to the cross. And Jesus' response was pretty harsh when he looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Do I believe he was speaking directly to Peter? No, I believe he was speaking directly to Satan. Because Satan was going to say, you don't need to go to the cross. And yet Jesus said himself, that's the reason I came. Yes. And yet you have progressive teachers today that will tell you there was no need for Jesus to go to the cross. And there was no eternal effect that happened because Jesus went to the cross. It's satanic. That's satanic. It's not just a difference of doctrine. It's satanic. How can I make that statement? Because Jesus made that statement. To deny the cross is satanic. So, anyways, anybody else? I can get to preaching on that if you want me to. So. All right. Good to have you here today. We had 9 different families on screen today. Okay. All right, guys, let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our time together and your word. Thank you for how good you are to us. Lord, help us to see things not from our particular perspective, but what does the Bible teach? We want to be a biblical people. Thank you for the way you've chosen to use Israel. Thank you for the way you've chosen to use the Gentile nations, because it's not about us. It's about you, about your gospel, and the hope that all mankind can have. So bless your people. Keep us strong in you in these days. Help us keep our eyes focused on you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, online. See you later.
Thanks, Tony.
God bless.
God bless. I do have to take the